We can rejoice in the fact today that the story of the fall of man is the prelude to a wonderful program that results in the grandest gift that has ever been given to the life of man, the gift of redemption, with the consequence of eternal life. We found out just a bit about who God is, about why he made man, about the origin of evil, and then the dreadful story of man's fall from his exalted kingly first estate, in which he was the king of the world, and as a result of his disobedience to God, he fell, so that there has been introduced into the life of the human race a dreadful moral disease called sin, coming short of the glory of God. And the scripture teaches that that dreadful moral disease is fatal. It is fatal in the sense of spiritual death, that is, separation from God. It is fatal also, finally, in the sense of physical death, in which the human opportunity as one lives in this world is gone, and the person dies. But the awesome story of man's rebellion against God is now followed by the even more magnificent story of the divine initiative in the direction of man, which produced finally the glorious consequence of redemption in Jesus Christ. We may well ask if, after the fall of man, when he sinned against God, if God simply washed his hands of men, we may well ask if God was disinterested and he went from there to pay no more attention to mankind. The answer is no, he did not. Because God is love, God is just. God himself bears the responsibility for the implications of the possibilities that he has built into his creation. And so we have the story now before us in the Old Testament of divine initiative, of God moving in the direction of man and doing many things to call man back to himself. The glorious culmination of this is redemption in Jesus Christ. But let us first of all notice the evidences of divine love, of God taking the lead, the initiative, to do something for man. After man sinned against God, the first evidence of this wonderful divine love was God calling man back to himself. After Adam and Eve sinned against God, the scripture says that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Adam and Eve were very ashamed because they knew they had disobeyed the Lord, and as a result they hid, and they didn't want to face him. One of the first evidences of the result of any kind of sin in our lives is shame. We don't want to face the people against whom we have sinned. We don't want to face the people who believed in us, as it were, because we are ashamed. So the scripture says that the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" God called and said, "Adam, where art thou?" The first response to man's sin was not man's repentance, but rather it was God calling, God taking the initiative and saying, "Adam, where art thou?" Notice Adam's excuse. He said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." And God spoke to him and said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And now the man, that is Adam, makes his first excuse. He says, "The woman that thou gavest to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." So the Lord said to the woman, "What hast thou done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." They passed the buck back to someone else. The man blamed the woman, and the woman blamed the serpent. And as a result, they tried to justify their terrible rebellion against God. Notice that that's the way it works so often today. When a person sins, he blames it on his wife, or he blames it on society, or on his environment. But the scripture teaches that we are individually and personally responsible. No one will ever be able to stand before God and say, "I sinned because of my parents," or "I sinned because of social pressure." But the scripture says, "Every man shall bear his own burden." And we must remember that, lest we develop a warp idea of the moral nature of the universe in the midst of which we live. But the first evidence of the divine initiative was God's call to Adam. The interesting response is Adam's excuses, but nevertheless we have evidence of divine love. Now a second evidence of God's provision for man is that he made for man coats of skin. Notice verse 21 of Genesis, the third chapter. For Adam also and for his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Now there's more to this than meets the eye. How do you make a coat of animal skin? The answer is that you must first of all kill the animal. So the provision that was made for the covering of man so that he could appear without shame before God, despite his personal nakedness, was the fact that God killed an animal and clothed man in the skin of that animal. Now here we have the first illustration of the price of acceptance before God. It is the sacrifice of another. Later on in the book of Exodus, the word teaches us that without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. But here we have this fact illustrated. The blood of an animal was shed, and as a result, coats of skin were made for the first man and the first woman. The result was that they could stand before God having been covered by the result of the innocent sacrifice of someone or something else. This becomes an illustration of the redemption that man shall receive from Jesus Christ. But it was illustrated first when God made for man a coat of skin. Now this develops by the time we get to the fourth chapter of Genesis into the rule which God made for an offering for the covering of sin. So the third evidence of the divine initiative is God's provision for the sacrifice of an animal so as to produce fellowship with God. The scripture says, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. God had said that an offering must be given to him of the sacrifice of an animal, or God would not hear man. And the contrast in this fourth chapter of Genesis is between the sacrifice of Cain, which was the fruit of the ground, and the sacrifice of Abel, which was the blood of a lamb. Let us remember that today. Some of us think that we can come before God because of simply the good works that we have to offer him. We are fine artisans of something. I'm sure that that's what Cain was. He had beautiful shocks of corn and wheat and other things. However, this was not enough. God had said an animal must be sacrificed. So we have this beautiful provision for fellowship from man to God in the sacrifice of an animal, Genesis 4:4. Now as we move further into the Old Testament scriptures, we see other evidence of the divine working in the life of humanity, making provision for man's future. And one of the great evidences of this is in a story that is on the one hand shocking and on the other hand most instructive in the sixth chapter of Genesis. Genesis 6 tells us that the human race began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born to men. And the scripture says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took to themselves wives of all that they chose. By the way, this is a verse that is much discussed in scripture. In my judgment, this expression, sons of God, Beni Ha Elohim, refers to angelic beings who cohabited with the daughters of men, and as a result there were born strange creatures in the world that were called giants in our normal English text. But the word for giants is the word Nephilim, which actually means inhuman creature. But the point is, at least, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination and the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. And then the scripture says in Genesis 6:6 that it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. God changed his mind about this human race. So the result was that God said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and beast and creeping things and the fowl of the air, for it has repented me that I made them. But then the scripture says that a wonderful new principle entered in, and this principle is named in a very word and then illustrated in the subsequent activity. One of the beautiful verses in the book of Genesis, Genesis 6:8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God chose in grace, not because of desert on anybody's part, but God chose in grace to spare the human race
and to do so through the life of an individual who would be the preservation of humankind. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, a wonderful evidence of the preserving and prevailing and presiding love of God over the human race, is this marvelous verse, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God did send a flood, and that flood did away with all of the race of man except Noah, Noah's wife, Noah's three sons and their wives. Eight people were saved from destruction with the flood that came across the world. You and I would not be here today, except for the grace of God and the fact that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Incidentally, there's a lovely verse that comes to us at the end of the story of the flood, Genesis 9:13. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be in the cloud. And it is the promise God has said that he will never flood the world again. And this wonderful promise is obtained from that day until this. Many times when traveling with our little girl, we'll see a rainbow. And I'll ask her and I'll say, Noelle, what does that mean? And she says, it means that God has promised he will never flood the world again. So the world has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the final judgment of God will not come until the end of time, but in the meantime, God gives man the opportunity to continue to make moral decisions and to bear the responsibility of those moral decisions. Now, after the flood, the wickedness of man once again grew great in the world. And this time the wickedness took the form of an attempt to build a tower to reach up into heaven. The 11th chapter of Genesis tells us about the Tower of Babel that was built, and it stretched up, it seemed, to the men who built it, to the very heavens. And so we have verse 6 in Genesis 11, and the Lord said, Behold, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be withheld from them, which they have imagined to do. The implication is that when all of the world can unite itself with one language and one common set of concepts, then almost anything is possible. And in that man is wicked, those great possibilities will take the form of wicked designs as against righteous ones. It's interesting, is it not, that we are living in a time in which the world is reverting back to that tremendous ability to communicate with one common language, the language of English and the language of computers and the language of translations that reach to the very ends of the earth. And the result is that man will be able to propagate evil to a nearly infinite degree. This will be the case one last time in the world when Antichrist will rule. And the scripture says that evil will get so great that literally the powers of heaven shall be shaken. So we have in the story of the Tower of Babel the interesting advanced account of how great can be the influence of wickedness when man can so easily communicate with himself. By the way, it's also true that we have in the story of the Genesis flood an advanced set of propositions which tell us how the end of the world shall be. For Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Do you see a strange similarity in our world to the kind of thing that went on in the days of Noah and also in the building of the Tower of Babel? So God set his bow in the clouds, and then he dispersed the nations in Genesis 9:11, scattered them across the world, gave them divisions of languages so that they wouldn't be able to organize themselves against him. A further evidence of divine initiative was the calling of Abraham and the consequent calling of a nation. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. And then he made him a promise, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. This was the beginning of a covenant which God made to use a man and then to use a nation to be a blessing to the entire world. Think of it. God, in his love, now chooses to concentrate on a family and turn that family into a nation, and that nation was to be the custodian of divine revelation. These are the Jews, the children of Abraham. And God chose Abraham and then his progeny, the children that came after him, to be the custodians of the marvelous story of divine initiative and the revelation of our Heavenly Father. By the way, a note worth sounding there in passing, and that is that we have in the 12th chapter of Genesis a blessing pronounced on all of those who bless the children of Abraham and a curse on all of those who curse them. So we have seen it in history. Every nation in the world that has been a custodian of and a reservoir of the love of God for the Jews has itself been blessed of God. Conversely, nations that have hated the Jews have been brought to destruction. Nazi Germany, probably the greatest criminal nation in the world in those days, in the destruction of European Jewry, itself experienced the devastating blows of a war that destroyed them, and that final outcome was surely a result of the judgment of God. But the call of Abraham was an evidence of divine initiative. Now, beyond that, we go quickly through the Old Testament, and we see other evidences of the love of God. God called this whole nation, the nation of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, to be witnesses to his revelation. God called them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into a land of his choosing, and he gave that land to them forever. The scripture says that in Egypt the children of Israel were preserved, and then out of Egypt they were called, delivered by his mighty hand. Then from within the land of the Jews, from within the Hebrew race, God did other things that were evidence of the divine initiative. He brought judges who were custodians of divine revelation. He raised up kings, and these very kings, such as David and Solomon, became part of the lineage of the ultimate coming of Jesus Christ. He raised up prophets that continued to give us a revelation of divine love. If you want to see in advance an evidence of the care of God for lost humanity, read the statements of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, and of the so-called minor prophets. They once again called, again and again, the world to repentance and faith. Why will you die? They asked the world. Turn to God. Believe in him. And as a result, you can experience blessing. The great thing, of course, that God did through the Jewish race in the Old Testament was he made them to be custodians of the oracles of God. The Apostle Paul talks about this. What advantage then hath the Jew? And what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. God gave the world his propositional verbal revelation. He did it in the Bible, and he used the Jews to be that custodian of divine revelation. What a privilege to be the bearers of so great a treasure. So it was that the Hebrew race was given opportunity and immense responsibility from the Lord. Nevertheless, the story of divine initiative is not completed in the Old Testament. The last word in the Old Testament is the word curse. And the implication is that despite all the activity of the prophets and the writers and the nation and the other revelations which God gave them himself, the world still did not turn to God. Now we have in the New Testament the story of a much more decisive activity on the part of the Heavenly Father, and that is the story of redemption in Christ, how God chooses to take matters into his own hands. Matthew and Luke both tell us of a wonderful day that came in the world, in which shepherds were keeping watch on a Judean hillside, and they looked up into that night sky, and the Bible says that they saw a glorious array of heavenly beings, angels. These are the ones, by the way, that did not rebel against God, but as faithful servants of him. In the heavens they shouted, "Glory to God in the highest. On earth peace, goodwill toward men. For unto you is born this day in the city of David," not another prophet, not a political leader, but a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The scripture teaches that God himself now came into the world, and that baby that was born in Bethlehem's manger, the scripture calls Emmanuel, God with us. God becoming one of us, God being like we are, God taking to himself our low estate. So Christ is born, and he is the ultimate custodian of divine redemption. Consider, first of all, the birth of Christ. The Bible says he was born of a virgin. Mary had come together with no man, but rather the babe in her womb was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ had no human father. He was born of the Virgin Mary after conception by the Lord himself, and brought into this world in this absolutely unique and miraculous fashion, born of the Virgin Mary, the Son of Heaven itself. Christ was wonderful in his birth, and so in this sense his name shall be called Wonderful. Not only so, but he was wonderful in his life. The Scripture says about the life of Jesus Christ that it was absolutely perfect. Christ never lied. He never stole. He never cheated. He never exaggerated. He never was a hypocrite. The Scripture says he did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Jesus Christ was perfect in his life. The life of Jesus Christ is the classic, ultimate, beautiful illustration of the kind of people we are supposed to be. He is the perfect example of the divine in the human, perfect in his life. Now, surely those who knew about the life of Jesus Christ and observed his miracles and listened to the things that he said, surely they would worship him. Surely they would love him, serve him. Surely the world, having been lost in sin for so long, would turn to Jesus Christ and follow his leadership and obey his dictates. But the Scripture says that they did not. Rather, they turned against him. And so the Bible tells us that there came a day when Jesus Christ was put under arrest by the Jews, and he was taken out finally to a cross. And the Bible teaches that on that cross he was crucified. He was literally put to death. The death of Jesus Christ is one of the crowning facts of human history. It is that event that makes possible the most dramatic change imaginable in the life of man, and that change is the result of redemption. The Apostle Paul explains the nature of the death of Jesus Christ in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. When speaking of that awesome event, he gives us the theological nature of that event. He says, God hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So the death of Jesus Christ is not the greatest tragedy in human history, only from the human side. The death of Jesus Christ is the open door by which the sin of Adam is canceled in the life of an individual when he believes on him, and the result is that redemption applies to his life. I'm very sure that Satan, who attempted to do away with the human race more than once in the Old Testament scriptures, when Christ was on the cross, he rubbed his evil hands together and said, "Now we've done it. Now we've done away with the best that heaven could produce." But what he did not realize was that in that moment, God was reaching out into every dark heart and every lost life and every despairing spirit and every sinful soul. And God was gathering that awful package of human sin, that terrible thing that started when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord. And he placed that upon his Son. And Christ died, the Bible says, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He literally became the very body of sin, that we might inherit divine righteousness. Redemption was produced for us, not because of our works or our good repentance or our fine response to some kind of enlightenment from God, but redemption is produced for us because Jesus Christ died for our sins. Christians believe in the death of Jesus Christ and his vicarious atonement according to the teaching of the Word of God as the basis for the forgiveness of human sin. One other point that makes our redemption an actuality in our lives is the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans that Christ was put to death because of our offenses. But he was raised again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that he is the Son of God. Romans 1:3, he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection from the dead. But the resurrection also proves that the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ actually happened, that he did produce the goods. He did make it possible for sin to be taken away when he died on Calvary's cross. So the glorious truth that is central to any understanding of the Scripture or of Christianity is the doctrine of divine redemption that comes to us as a result of the finished work of Christ on the cross. All that God did by way of initiative in the Old Testament, the covering of Adam with coats of skin, the sacrifice of animals, the preservation of the human race, the revelation that he gave through Old Testament scriptures and through his miraculous working with the nation of Israel, all of that was the prelude to this. That was the shadow. This was the substance. On the cross of Jesus Christ, you will discover the real nature of divine love. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the source of redemption for our sins. Tell me, have you believed that? Have you applied it to your own heart and your own life? Have you yourself become an heir to divine redemption by faith in him? If so, you'll be able to recite with the poet, "How thou canst love me as I am and be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart." God can do this because Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. Redemption comes because of the finished work, the death of Christ on Calvary's cross.